Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful for your mercy that you have shown each and every one of us assembled here to study a portion of your word. Father, we recognize that you have made all these provisions so that our lives on this planet will be exactly fulfilled according to your purpose and plan. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also pray that the Holy Spirit now will aid our mind in understanding the truth as we study through your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering in the book of 2 Thessalonians, if you recall, I said there are three major issues that we'll be dealing with. The justice of God, in a sense, in dealing with those who persecute Christians. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, work ethics for Christians. These are the three things that we be focusing on in this book. So far, we have dealt with God's justice in dealing with those who persecute Christians. Tonight, we'll begin with the detail of the second coming, at least the coming of the day of the Lord, and that is covered from verses 1 through 12. The issue of verses 1 through 12 deals with the coming of the day of the Lord. So we will look at it this way. The first, we say from verses 1 through 12, but the first three verses, actually from verse 1 to 3a, by A we mean the first half of verse 3, deals with an advice and a command issued concerning the day of the Lord. And the second part, which begins from verse 3b to 12, describe the events. There are certain events that must take place. This is advice. Certain events must occur or take place before the day of the Lord comes. So in the last chapter, the apostle, no doubt, introduced the second coming or what will happen at the second coming of Christ, when all those who persecute Christians will be judged by God and given some punishment. And also, we saw that was indeed supposed to provide comfort to suffering Christians. And regardless of what we see at this particular time, to know that a just God will eventually vindicate believers. And that would even begin while we're on this planet. God is going to discipline certain individuals for persecuting Christians even on this planet. But tonight, we'll begin then with the advice of the apostle to the Thessalonians, which consists of a request not to be confused and also a command not to be deceived. So we read from verses 1 through 3a. It says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. So, as we deal with this part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there are two observations that we need to make concerning the translation of verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. We need to make this observation before we continue with our analysis. The NIV omits a conjunction there. D-E. That conjunction appears in the Greek text. This conjunction is often used to connect one clause with another. In other words, it is sometimes translated birth when there is a contrast implied. And some other times we can translate it with now, then, or and, when a simple connective is desired but without a contrast. However, though, at times it seems that it should not be translated at all. And I think it is this third view that the translators of the NIV have adopted. But it seems to me, though, that to ignore translating this conjunction, although they have not violated anything seriously, but it could lose one, or at least cause someone, to lose the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Again, if you recall, the idea of chapters 1 and 2 and verses are all artificial, in a sense. They are not part of the original manuscript of the Bible. What the apostles wrote, they didn't write in terms of verses and chapters. But we did all this, scholars did all these divisions in order to help us navigate through the Bible. So, but my point is that if we omit the word "they" or don't translate it, then we may cause someone not to see the connection between this present chapter and the last chapter. You see, in the last verse of chapter 1, the apostle was praying. He was praying on behalf of the Thessalonians as to what he desires for them, including what will happen in the day of the Lord. So he is saying that, meanwhile, there is a responsibility that while they are waiting for the second coming of our Lord, the second coming of Christ, that there are some responsibilities that these Christians ought to pay attention to. Hence, then, it is best to understand that the apostle, while still dealing with the second coming, is moving from his prayers to another issue related to the second coming of Christ. And that is why it is best either to translate it now instead of ignoring it. Most other English translations have done so. Now, a second observation that we need to make has to do with the word "we ask you," or the expression "we ask you." The fact that the apostle puts this verb, that's the first thing in the Greek, which is out of the ordinary in the order in which Greek sentences are given. So by putting it first, it means that the apostle wants to catch the attention of the request that he's making here. Now, the NIV, the way it's given it, is good for English readers. But those who were the original recipients, the Thessalonians, once they saw this, it will remind them that the apostle is making from them an important request. A request that almost amounts to a command. But nevertheless, it's a request that he wants them to pay close attention to. There are two things that the apostle focuses in his request for them, from these people. They are the coming of our Lord and the believers meeting with our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, of course, the phrase where he says, "the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him." The word "coming" is a Greek word, parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. It means presence, coming, arrival. Now, those people who have ever dealt with the New World Translation, almost everywhere this word is used, parousia, they will put the word, instead of putting the second coming, they put presence. And that's the book or the version of the Bible, the English translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use. And that's why they always will want to tell you that there's no second coming, that Christ already come here. Because wherever the second coming is concerned, they put the word presence in their translation. In any case, in the Hellenistic world, though, this word parousia was used for the visit of a ruler. That's the way they use it. The visit of a ruler carries with it two possible implications. It could be a burden, or it could carry the hope of relief. When a ruler visits a city, for example, there is a great preparation for him to come. One thing he could be, when he comes, they have to provide donkeys to carry him around. Now, similar to what we think about today, when let's say the president wants to travel, there are a whole lot of money spent, not just for him to go to a particular place. There are a whole lot of security issues that have to be dealt with. And so it costs a whole lot of money. So this, when visitors, kings or rulers will visit a city, the people will spend a whole lot of money. And some of this money will come by taxation and some by gifts. And it is the taxation that the people consider a great burden to them. Some other time though, when these people come, the rulers, not only do they take care about the roads, but also they may mint coins to commemorate their visit. This was the case when Nero visited Corinth. They minted a coin in order to commemorate his visit. So you can see it is quite a burden. But on the other hand though, those who have complaints see this as a good opportunity to vent out their complaints, so to say, or expect that there will be a relief for them. And so you can understand why this word parousia is very important, because it carries with it the hope of relief. So the second coming of Christ carries with it the hope of relief for believers. But in any case, parousia here has to do with the second coming of Christ. Now the expression being gathered is from a Greek noun, epi sun agoge. Epi sun agoge. That is the word translated gathered. EPISUNAGOGE. Sun agoge. That means assembling, gathering, or meeting, especially for worship. Now, the basic sense of this word is that of bringing together or gathering. So the apostle indicates that when Christ returns, believers will be gathered together to be with him, part of it in worship. Now, so what he's writing here should remind the Thessalonians about what our Lord talked about when he was on this planet in Matthew 24, verse 31. Matthew 24, verse 31. What our Lord says here should have been a reminder to them. Because he says, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, in other words, from all parts of the earth, from one end of the heavens to the other. So that should have reminded them, once he used the word of our being gathered to him, that should remind them that. Besides, it should have also reminded the Thessalonians of another thing that the apostle told him in his first epistle to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. There the apostle said, after that, that he's describing the order of meeting the Lord in the air. He said, after that, that's after those who have departed to be with the Lord will have the privilege of receiving their resurrection body before any other person who is still alive. Then he says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now the apostle here is reminding them, it is something that at this moment we cannot truly imagine or conceive what it will be like to be assembled with our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you've ever really experienced some moments of peace and joy that no one can explain, some people have and some haven't, but if you've ever experienced that, you can magnify that a million times or a billion times to begin to get an idea of what it will look like when all believers are gathered together to be with the Lord. So the apostles' request here is that they should not be confused about the day of the Lord or about this gathering with him. Now the apostle writes not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. The word unsettled is the Greek word saluo. Saluo. S-A-L-E-U-O. Saluo. It means to shake, to cause one to move to and fro. That's the meaning. So really, it is used to describe the motion produced by winds or storms or earthquakes. But because this word is used with mind in our passage, the meaning is really unsettled in the mind or be confused. Now the word alarmed is also from a Greek word, troio. Troio. T-H-R-O-E-O. Troio. It means to be troubled in mind or to be frightened or to be alarmed. Now the Thessalonians are disturbed or they are confused. The epistle is, after all, aimed at helping them to remain stable in their spiritual life. Now, there have been reports of cases of individuals being, what we may say, almost going out of their mind or being insane because they have become confused about the second coming of Christ. In our own time, we can just remember, not too many months ago, there are a whole lot of people who rushed to Jerusalem in the so-called madness of the year 2000. These were well-meaning Christians, but they were confused. And so they all rushed up and they are waiting for something to happen that never happened. Well, as I listen to the reports on these individuals, it becomes clear to me that these definitely are Christians who are confused about the second coming of Christ because they have no knowledge of what the Bible teaches on this subject, or because they have misinterpreted it, or have refused completely to believe our Lord's teaching. Remember, Christ said that no one knows the time of the second coming. Had they known that, some of them wouldn't have sold their property, moved to Jerusalem, or to find out that nothing happened, and some of them become despondent. And they're back now into the United States, almost, some from at least the one I saw, some of them are almost living on the streets because they ruined their life. Why? Ignorance. Because had they known the truth that no one knows when Christ is going to come back, they will carry their normal activities of life, always expecting that it can take place the next day. But not to have sold everything and rushed to Jerusalem, only to be disappointed. Now, their disappointment is as a result of their ignorance. It has nothing to do with the Lord. Well, there's a reason, though, for the Thessalonians, why they are shaken in their own faith or why they are confused. It is because some people are telling them that the day of the Lord is come and gone. So you can understand their confusion or their being alarmed. It can be quite disturbing for a believer who is waiting for the rapture to hear that it has taken place and he was not included. You can understand that. Now it will cause that believer to say to himself, maybe he was not saved after all. Or otherwise, how could the rapture taking place without him being involved? So you can understand how this group of believers were feeling. Now to think of this, in my mind, can be quite distressing to these believers. So these Thessalonians were at this time experiencing distress because of the misinformation that they have received. Now, this misinformation is given in the expression where it says, by some prophecy, report, or letter, supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, it appears that this rumor, that's what we call it, that this rumor that the day of the Lord has already come could have originated from three sources. That's what the apostle is hinting here. The first source of this rumor is through some false prophetic utterance, and that is why the word or the expression by some prophecy. Now, actually, of course, the Greek really says by a spirit. That's what the literal Greek says, by a spirit. So, how then should we understand a spirit when it says by a spirit? It is best to understand it as a teaching given by a spirit, such as the ones that the apostle regulates in his epistle to the Thessalonians. When they will be meeting together at the early part of the church, and all of a sudden somebody will get up and start giving a message of what has been given from God. Now, Paul wrote to regulate those things because eventually anything that God starts, the devil wants to counterfeit it. So this would mean that in this particular case, a person utters this rumor based on the claim that he has received some information from God, when in reality, it could have been an evil spirit that had given him some information in order to create confusion in the minds of Christians, in this case the Thessalonians. So in this way, if that is the case, the translation of NIV when it says prophecy, though it's an interpretation, is quite valid. Of course, it could also have been that somebody had a misunderstanding of what a prophet might have uttered concerning the second coming of Christ, or as some suppose, they may have attributed this prophecy to the Apostle Paul himself. So that could have been one source of this rumor. The second possible source of this misinterpretation is by some oral report. Oral report. In other words, the word report here comes from the Greek word logos. Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. Which has, actually this word, even though we translate it word, it has several meanings. But the best meaning here in our context is something said. That's the best meaning. Something said. For example, a saying, a message, a teaching, or a conversation. So this is why we prefer to take the second possible source as oral report. In other words, somebody started, and you know how rumors get started. Somebody just says one thing, before you know it, beside the fact it's all started by the time it gets to the next source. But nevertheless, it just, from by word of mouth, somebody says, "Where did you hear this?" Or, before you know it, it spread. So this is probably what happened. Somebody started, "Oh, we heard that the rapture has taken place." And before you know it, the Christians in Thessalonians will say, "Well, what happened? I'm a believer. Why am I not raptured?" Just think about it so you can really realize the pressure. If you were to wake up tomorrow morning and you looked around you and somebody said, "The rapture has taken place." And you say to yourself, "But what am I still doing here?" And in that way you can explain to yourself all kinds of things. But nevertheless, that's the problem that these Thessalonians were facing, waking up and hearing that kind of rumor. But in any case, that's still how this kind of rumor started, by somebody passing words. The third way, though, is a misinformation through a letter. There are two ways to conceive of this letter. It could be a genuine letter that the apostle wrote, say his first epistle, where he discussed the day of our Lord. Now, if this was the case, then the idea is that someone has misunderstood or misinterpreted the letter from the Apostle Paul regarding the day of the Lord. A second possibility for this letter is that there is a letter, actually, a real letter, that contains this misinformation That the only thing is that somebody must have written it, but attributed it to the Apostle Paul. Now, both of these views are possible, since it's really not easy to decide which of those two that the Apostle meant. Now, the decision, of course, is made it even more difficult because of the expression where it said, supposed to have come from us. Literally, the Greek says, as by us. Now, with the literal translation, the question becomes, is the apostle referring to the prophecy, or is he referring to the oral report, or to the letter, or even all three? Is that what he is referring to? Well, we have to really admit that the Greek here does not give us any special help in deciding one or the other. So it could be any of these three sources that the apostle is saying that is attributed to him and his associates. Now, having said this, nevertheless, it seems to me that the one with the least problem to explain is to accept that the apostle is referring to a letter instead of a prophecy, or instead of an oral report, that he is referring to a letter. For you see, if we take it as referring to a prophecy, the question will be, well, who had it? When did the Apostle Paul utter that? How many people were around to hear him say so? On the other hand, too, if we take it as oral report, the question becomes, who was the first person that had him give this oral report? But you see, if there is a letter that somebody considers spurious or not genuine, but somehow signs the name of the apostle on it, it's easier for people to get panicking when they see that kind of information. So in any case, the apostle is making it clear that he did not communicate any such misinformation, either personally or through a written form. Now, this denial by the apostle should help to settle the minds of the confused Thessalonians regarding the day of the Lord. There is, of course, a question to how we should understand that whole expression when it says, the day of the Lord has already come. The problem with the translation has already come. Now, this is a perfect tense of the Greek word, anistemi. Anistemi, E-N-I-S-T-E-M-I, anistemi. It means to be present, to impend, and to be imminent or eminent. Some scholars, such as Lightfoot, have chosen the meaning to be eminent. Now, in this case, of course, when they take it eminent, it is maintained, that's what they maintain, that the apostle is really not denying that the day of the Lord may be near, but that he is really denying that it's eminent. In other words, we always say that the coming of the Lord can take place anytime, without notice. And those who think that it's eminent here, men, well, if they dispute it, all they are saying is there is something that has to happen before the Lord comes. So don't think that when you wake up in the next day, the Lord will come in. That's what they're saying, that there are certain events that must take place. Well, we will see that in some cases it's because they're mixing the second coming of our Lord, which is in two parts. When he comes only to be seen by believers, who, when he takes all believers away from this planet, that is only coming to those who believe in him. There is a second coming whereby when he returns to this planet, according to the Bible, when the Christ will be coming, every eye on this planet will see him. Because when he comes, he will be standing as he be coming down. Every place, whatever they are, people will see him coming in the cloud. It will be such a catastrophic event that once he begins to come, there will be total darkness. The world will be in pitch darkness, so to say. So you can imagine when he is coming with all his glory, it will be such a tremendous sight to behold. And so that's why the Bible tells us that people are going to behold him, especially the Jews. They're going to behold the one they crucified. So this is what some scholars, in my mind, are mixing up. They're mixing the rapture from the actual second coming to judge and to rule for about 1,000 years in this planet. While the Old King James Version rendered the same word is at hand. No, though the New King James Version has done a better translation. However, though, the most logical way to understand this Greek word is to take it in the sense of being present or to be present. So in this case, the rumor is that the day of the Lord has already come. Or, put it in another form, that the day of the Lord is already present with the Thessalonians. Now, it is quite possible that because of the suffering that some of these people are going through, and for the fact that the days of the Lord, from the first epistle, there are some sufferings associated with the day of the Lord. So some of them may have indeed thought that somehow, maybe, it is possible that they were already in the day of the Lord when they look at what Paul wrote to them in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, this would be the case, though, if they are suffering here, if they were having an intense suffering. You know, a whole lot of time you think about it, there are a lot of times when, as believers, we may suffer and we wish the rapture to come the next day to end it all with us. But that may be what these people are saying. They are really suffering tremendously. So they begin to wonder, well, maybe if the suffering that is described that has to take place when our Lord comes, maybe we are going through it now, and that is why they were concerned. But the important thing to recognize is that the Apostle Paul is right here ready to correct them of this misconception. In addition to the advice not to be alarmed or disturbed with false rumor that indicates that the day of the Lord has come and passed, the apostle issues to them a command. And that command is given where it says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Now, that is something that many Christians ought to have understood, those who are confused about the second coming of our Lord, or those who are running from place to place at the every suggestion of somebody who is called a prophetic teacher, telling people, well, it's coming in the days, you know, we've seen everything, therefore it can come the next day. And so people run and go and get ready in their own way with the hope that it's going to take place. But Paul says, don't be deceived. No matter what you hear, don't get alarmed. Now, the word deceive here is a Greek word, exapatao. Exapatao, E-X-A-P-A-T-A-O, exapatao. It means to deceive, to lead astray. So the Thessalonians are supposed to guide themselves against anyone leading them astray. This is something that we as believers, we keep struggling throughout our lives. Many people can do things or say things to try to dissuade us from one way or the other about some of the things that we have believed in the Word of God. And so the Apostle is advising us equally not to be easily swayed by people's interpretation, especially concerning the second coming of our Lord. So the Apostle, having commanded the Thessalonians not to be deceived concerning the day of the Lord, he did not stop there. It would have been easier. Because it is one thing to tell a person not to be deceived, but it's another matter for such an instruction to be obeyed. So the way a person can obey such a command is if he has the truth by which to avoid being deceived. So this is precisely what the apostle does here. He provides them an information that will be used to test if the day of the Lord has already come. This information deals with the appearance of a man who will be indwelled by Satan. The apostle discusses several factors concerning this individual. In this section that we're about to look at, in fact from verses 3b to 12, he describes his activity, the restraint put on him, his destruction, and his powers. All of this the apostle described. But look at the second half of verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, chapter 2, verse 3, second half. He says, "For that day will not come until the rebellion comes, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." The word "for" that begins that part introduces the reason that the Thessalonians should not be deceived about the day of the Lord. It is because the day of the Lord will be preceded by the appearance of the man of lawlessness. This is why most scholars say that rapture is not imminent, or the second coming of the Lord is not imminent, because of this passage where this we just read. However, as I've explained, it is because they're mixing two things, the rapture, and in most cases, most of them don't even believe the rapture will take place anyway, but either the rapture that they confuse with the actual day of the Lord, which will come sometime after the rapture, definitely. Now, the phrase, "the day will not come," is actually not found in the Greek text, where it says, "for the day will not come until..." will not come. It's really not found in the Greek text. However, the context makes it clear that what we have in the Greek is what is called elliptical. In other words, a sentence without verbs to make it very understandable. So we should then realize that it is the day of the Lord that is in view in this verse. That is why NIV and many other English versions have included this particular phrase to help the English reader to understand the issue. Now, we studied the day of the Lord in connection with the first epistle, specifically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. We studied that in detail, that those three verses introduce the day of the Lord. We studied that in detail. I'm not going to read it. Rather, I'm going to summarize something that we should always remember concerning the day of the Lord. First of all, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. That's the first thing we all should always remember. Secondly, it will come unannounced. It is a day that will encompass several events, terminating with the destruction of the present heavens and earth. So we do not know exactly when this day will begin, but the only thing that is certain is that it will not begin until what is described in this passage that we are studying takes place. That's one thing we do know for certain. There are two things that the apostle states that will take place: the rebellion and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Both of these events must take place together. Not one, not the other. Both of them must take place together in order to signal that the day of the Lord is about to take, has come. Now, there is a word in the Greek text, the word "first." In the Greek text, that's not given here in the NIV, but it is this word "first" that indicates that what the apostle describes here will take place before the day of the Lord. Of course, there are some who argue that we cannot be certain that what is described by the apostle Paul here will take place before or during the day of the Lord. However, in my opinion, since the Greek has the word "first proton," it indicates that the events described here would take place and then followed immediately by the day of the Lord. The word rebellion is from the Greek word apostasia. Apostasia. A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A. Apostasia. It means apostasy, rebellion, defection, abandonment. The meaning rebellion is often in a political sense, while apostasy is used in a religious sense. The Jewish understanding of this word is really the abandoning of the Lord of God, or the abandoning of God. This is why the Jews accused the Apostle Paul of apostasy in Acts 21:21. Acts 21:21 reads this way. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Now, it's always amazing to me how people can always tell you what you teach when they've never heard you. That's what the apostle is, they say, well, he taught this. But they've never been around him. They've never heard him teach. And that's the same type of thing that in most cases, we still have those kind of things going on today. I tell you one thing, you must be certain that most people don't even know what goes on in this church. If they knew, it would be a different case. You know, they hear this, they hear that, but they never have been here. So how can they know? That's what is the same thing with the Apostle Paul. People had what they're supposed to hear. Or Paul will explain about grace, explain that the law is not really what brings salvation. People say, oh yeah, you know what Paul was saying? He said we should never obey the Mosaic law. And that's, they say, you know, there was, they call him one who is teaching apostasy. Because you see, what the NIV translates to turn away, it's actually this now apostasia. So that the Jews accuse the apostle of teaching apostasy, which involves the turning away from the Mosaic law. Now it is true that the most English translation use the term rebellion instead of apostasy, yet the intended meaning of this word is that of turning away from the truth. Of course, a rebellion against God is the same as turning away from truth. So in effect, what we have here when it is really a combination of political revolt and religious apostasy. Both of them must take place before the day of the Lord comes. In other words, there must be a political revolt and religious apostasy combined together. Now the problem in this verse though is that there is no clear indication of the one that will be involved in this rebellion or apostasy. This lack of specificity in this case has led to all kinds of interpretation of what this means. One interpretation is that this apostasy refers to the fact that many Christians will turn back or will return to the Jewish faith. That's what some people say in trying to explain this apostasy. However, though, judging from the way this word was used, at least understood by the Jews, we should indicate that this apostasy or rebellion is to be found among those who are believers as well as unbelievers in the sense of a general rebellion against divine authority. Now, the believers are involved in the sense that they are the ones who abandon truth that have been handed down to them through the apostles. This fact is further confirmed by the what the apostle writes concerning the last days. Definitely, the last days will be the days just before the day of the Lord begins. We don't know how long that is going to be or the span of it, but it's just going to be the time preceding the coming of the day of the Lord here. The apostle Paul describes the last days as times when believers will abandon correct doctrine in favor of lies. This we know from 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 through 3. That when you see this happening, you know that the last days has begun. Not the day of the Lord, but the last days. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some translators have it in the latter days or last days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to refrain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So it is not only really that you find this kind of teaching, but believers will abandon correct doctrine, definitely, and they will not put up with truth. That's another thing. But more so, the Bible tells us that when you see this happening, they will not want the truth. They will abandon the truth. But there's one more thing they will do. The Bible says they will gather around them those who teach what they want to hear. As a sign of the last day, as the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Second Timothy 4 verse 3 talks about this issue, because see, some of the problem that we face today, even among pastors, is not necessarily that they don't know what to say or they don't look at the text, is that they choose to omit. Instead of giving out what every implication, they will choose to omit because of those that they are teaching to. So this, the apostle said, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Now, I don't want to, have to remind you, but most of you know, of this truth. This is why many churches don't have a pastor that lasts a year, and he's gone. Why? This is the answer. They don't want to put up with sound doctrine. Or as a friend told me, he was run off from a church because one of the members, probably a deacon, said, your feet is getting on my neck. I mean, that's to tell him that, well, what you're teaching is getting too hot for me. You need to leave or something like that. And that's a sign. He said, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That is you. And I don't have to expand that, because you know that. You see that every time people don't want to hear the truth. Forget about all this hypocritical behavior of saying, well, yeah, we go to church. It doesn't mean they want to hear the truth. Because we have started, the last days have begun. And so the apostle says, this is how you know. And you look around you, you can vindicate this particular passage. Based on these two passages that I've cited, we should then conclude that we are in the last days. For we live in a time when Christians are no longer interested in the truth. Christians of our days, with of course few exceptions, no longer possess that desire for truth. The result is a rebellion against God and His Word. Now, this rebellion involves abandoning the truth that was set in the Bible in favor of new ideas, or should I say, politically correct way of thinking. That may be the best way to describe it, considering what we face at the present time. But whatever it is that they're going to, it always involves abandoning the truth and corrupting the Bible. In short, many Christians are in total rebellion against God. But it's not obvious to them, because they are not going out there and killing other Christians. So it's not obvious to them, but nevertheless, that's what they are doing. Or the way some of them say this to themselves is, look at the way they rebel. They say, yes, that's what the Bible says. But that's not really what it means, even when it's clear. Or they may say, you must understand that such a teaching applies to the time when this Bible was written, but it doesn't apply really that way to the people in the 21st century. Example, today we know that women have been ordained as pastors. The Bible clearly says you shouldn't do that. Well, experts tell us now, well, you know, Paul was a, I don't know what they call him, male chauvinist something. That's why he wrote what he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. That is what I'm talking about. That is abandoning the truth. They want to justify it because it is what we call the American experience, whereby, you know, don't say anything that will make or offend anyone, even when the Bible says it. Just coast along with everyone. Don't offend anyone. And so it goes to that thing, itching ears, and therefore they surround themselves with falsehood. So it is not only that these believers are in total rebellion that causes us to recognize that we're in the last days, but also the attitude of mankind in general. The Apostle Paul, still saying, describing this, talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, but mark this, in other words, take particular note of this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. Now, forget about, you know, we all know all these things people talk about, the love is all that, whatever they make it to be. But the truth of the matter is, this is a taste of when a person is only centered on himself or herself, all you think about, if you do think about only how it benefits you, then at that point, you're really not a loving person, no matter what you claim. So this is what the apostle says, when we begin to see how many people, as you can think about, if you talk to people who are a little bit older, there are certain things children do today that were unheard of many years past in regarding to their parents. But today, all parents don't mind. You know, they don't mind. They just let it slide by. But you see, that whole thing is nothing but a sign that we are in the last days, that people do not love anything that is good. So mankind is becoming increasingly more materialistic. People of the at the present time love material things more than in the previous generation, not tempered with truth. Now, always, we have studied this in detail. There's nothing wrong with enjoying material things and things that the Lord has blessed you with. That's not the issue. The issue is whether the material things supersedes your love for truth. Now, if the Lord has given you all kinds of blessings, by all means, you're supposed to enjoy it and praise Him for it. But the issue that you have to contend with is material thing. Do I put it above your word? If you do, that's when you fall into this category. But in any case, we do see today a great disregard for authority. People love themselves at the exclusion of others. Few think of others but themselves. So we are in the last days before the actual day of the Lord begins. Now we do not know, as I've said, how long the last days would last. But we should be certain that we are in the last days, in the days before the day of the Lord will come. Now let me emphasize that we do not know the length of these last days, but certainly we know that with the coming of Christ to die for our sins, the last days had actually begun and will continue until the day of the Lord comes. In any case, the apostle indicates that rebellion against God and everything divine will mark the last days. This total rebellion will precede then the day of the Lord. Believers will reject the authority of the scripture, and the unbelievers will reject everything divine or any order that God has set. We see that today. If for no other place, we've seen it in this country. We have come to a point where one of the institutions that God ordained is now being rejected. I'm talking about marriage institution. It's being rejected from different angles. Yet, this is one of the things that should give us an idea that we are coming close. We are in the last days. Now, I know that most time people will say, well, what happened in maybe Sodom and Gomorrah is happening now. No, not really. If you think about it, from what everything we know about Sodom and Gomorrah, there was homosexuality, but they were not marrying each other. Now, you can see the difference now. They are marrying each other according to, well, I don't really know if we really should dignify them with the word marrying. I don't know what they're doing. But whatever it is, you can say or know for certain that is a rejection of divine institution, something that God has instituted. So that gives us an idea that we are beginning in a descent. We're coming closer. I don't know the exact day. It can take place any day. But what we know for certain is that we are in the last days. That you can count on because of the passages that we have examined. Well, the issue though that we have to deal with is still this man of lawlessness. But our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.